Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, no doubt Judas fell. I have no qualms. He fell, but he did offer a repentance because he brought back, offered a certain amount of restitution. But now he went out and hanged himself. Now, I tell you what, it's been very difficult to understand why he went through that process. Many have maintained he did not truly repent from true godly sorrow. And I read out the different ones to offer different things. My main point is that he did offer a repentance and a certain amount of restitution. That cannot be denied. But then when he come back, many of those that I read out said he was so grief-stricken, felt so ill-willed against what he had done, that he just went and hanged himself. It's a process he went through. But no doubt he failed. I had no problems with that. He failed, but he did repent. At least he brought back his money. He explained, he even said, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood, and here's some money back.
So how does that leave him with respect to God?
Well, I tell you what, the fact that he went out and hanged himself probably don't leave him in very good shape at all for God.
Great. Excellent. Alan, I think you brought out so many points that we really need to understand about repentance. One short comment. God's word, of course, we realize is truth, and that makes it reality. And we need to understand that God's word produces or tells us very plainly that every single person is responsible for his own actions, and that's not what the world is telling us today. The world categorizes people, according to popular psychology and Freudian thinking, as sick, they're ill, and places them in all these little categories, so they're no longer responsible for what they're doing because they're sick. Well, a quote from Erwin Lutzer in one of his books about sinful habits and overcoming them I thought was very appropriate. He said, we can go through the scriptures and we can find where God has occasionally cured illnesses, but he always has a sure cure for sin.
Repentance, a little bit with Judas and things such as that. In 2 Corinthians 7, repentance is used in two different ways there. Understand? And it's translated from two different words. And there in verse 8, he says, I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. That's the same word that's used there in reference to Judas. And as Jimmy Cutter pointed out yesterday, he said, that's better translated regret there.
Right.
And I think there's a little bit of insight there. It seems to me to be some kind of lesser thing. I think Thayer points that out, that it's not as strong as the repentance. A problem comes in, you deal with Matthew 21, the two sons. It says he later repented and went to his, that's the same word there, that regret word. And then in verse 30, talking about that you saw the same things the harlots and the publicans saw and you didn't repent. That's the same word again, that regret there. But I think there is some significance in being lesser word. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. I think it's interesting to point out verse 11 is kind of an expanded commentary on verse 10 because you have the same elements there. Three elements in verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Verse 11 says, behold the selfsame thing. You sorrowed after a godly sort, and it said it wrought or it worked carefulness, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge. What does it say it produced? In all things you've proved yourselves clear in this matter, salvation. So all of those descriptions there are elements of repentance. What it deals with is a putting to death, a wiping out, a hatred. Just very vehemently puts that from it.
Appreciate that, GB. I know that in 2 Corinthians 7 here, those... It's unfortunate, really, I guess, it's translated as English word repent both times. I wish I put regret one time. It would have been a little easier. It's interesting reading some of these commentators how they really wrestled it and then they just dropped it without saying a whole lot sometime on it. But I agree with on verse 11. it's a very clear point in helping out verse 10 too. Verse 11 offers some real consolation to me. I enjoy what it says, the encouraging marks Paul gave the Corinthian church.
Gentlemen, lead please.
I'd like you to comment a little bit more on what do we have to do as far as the desire for sin? Must we kill totally the desire to sin before it is possible to repent? And let me clarify that with a kind of case. Suppose I'm an alcoholic, and of course, most alcoholics, when they're drunk, they hate alcoholism. They're so whiny, they're so, it's terrible that they're in the situation they are. And so, to some extent, they don't want it. And then I make my mind up, I'm not going to take alcohol any longer, but the next morning I get up and I've got the shakes, and there's some desire there for it. Is that evidence that I've not repented?
The temptation, Governor, I believe, will still be there. The temptation will be put before the people. But I think the genuine repentance will be when they've changed their mind, they're not going to do it anymore. Regardless of what the temptation is, they're not going to do it anymore. They change their ways and they don't do it anymore. I think they're to wipe out the temptation. There may be, I don't doubt, through a process of time, they could get rid of what the temptation wouldn't do that anymore. But immediately, no, they'll still be tempted.
Appreciate what you have to say, Alan. We had a case a few years ago in Zimbabwe. We had a young man who was a good English speaker and was served as a translator sometimes. He became involved in sin. He left his wife and obtained another wife. He was living with a second wife, and so after some discussion with leaders of the church, we withdrew fellowship from him after talking to him and finding out that the reason he left his first wife was because he didn't like her, and the reason he wasn't going back to her is because he still didn't like her, and he had no intention of changing, and so they withdrew fellowship from him. All right, about 3 months later, leaders of church come over to the house, and they say, so-and-so wants to repent. I said, oh, you mean he's gone back to his wife? And they said, well, no. I said, oh, you mean he's going back to his wife? No. So we talked to him. What it amounted to was this brother didn't like the position he was in. That is, he didn't like being ostracized from the church. So he was willing to come up and make a confession and say, what I did was wrong. But he was not willing to leave his second wife and go back to his first wife. What he wanted was to make a confession and be accepted by the church and keep his second wife, and I don't think you can do that.
Amen.
We've got situations like that among us in the United States, and we can't accept that. Isn't restitution necessary when it's possible?
I tell you what, I guess I'm glad you went on and brought that up. I figured marriage would enter into this picture sooner or later. Let me explain something briefly, then if I don't answer your second question, come back and I'll answer again. Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Matthew 5, 32, 19, 9, I believe states the one and only cause for divorce and remarriage, and obviously that's for fornication. The scripture teaches, and if you married, heard this divorce from your adultery. Now that's Terry. We'll worry about letting him take care of that tomorrow. But now the problem comes in if repentance and confession will not right a wrong marriage. That's just all it is to it. If they've got an unscripture marriage, repentance, confession, brethren can't allow them in church. They've got to enforce discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 with that individual. It's got to be that way. I know it's been accepted, confession, repentance, confession, and prayer, but it just won't work that way. And I appreciate what you said. And then, what was your second question there?
Is restitution necessary when it's possible?
I think restitution is definitely necessary when it's possible. Obviously, there are occasions where it's not possible. Wherever it is possible, it ought to be.
Terry Bates.
I want to make a couple comments on Judas and then ask you a couple questions. As G.V. pointed out, there's two different words in 2 Corinthians 7, and G. two different meanings. One of them means a sorrow produced from emotion, and the other one means a godly sorrow. And the word used in reference to Judas is a sorrow out of emotion. And secondly, just because he said, "I have sinned," that's not repentance. Confession of sin is not repentance. There are two different things. King Saul said, "I have sinned," more than anybody else in the Bible except for David, but it didn't do much good. Furthermore, the restitution that you said he made, the alcoholic example that you gave, the man decided to quit drinking, he could return all his bottles or break them or throw them away or whatever. And you might say, well, that's a certain amount of restitution. But I think the key is in some of the verses you read, the key is turning to God. That's what repentance is. It's not just turning or not just reforming, but it's turning to God. And that's what Judas did not do. He did not turn to God. And don't you believe that the idea of restitution, even though maybe it's not as explicit as in the Old Testament, it is inherent in the definition of the word itself and in what you said about fruit for repentance? The question I want to ask you is this. Do you know of any sin, any situation, any sin, where an alien sinner can commit that sin, then through his obedience to the gospel, be forgiven of that sin and remain in that sin, and yet a Christian can commit that sin, he can repent, confess, and pray, and demand that he has to cease the sin?
Let me get all that unwrapped here. Okay. It looks like, on the part, this is where marriage getting here a little bit. A person who divorced and remarried before they obeyed the gospel, we would view, a lot of people, of course, would view, you know, they made divorce incompatibility and remarried. And when they marry, then they obey the gospel. If they're pretty well conceded, they can maintain that state. Where if a Christian were to divorce and remarry for incompatibility and remarry, and then obviously they could not. There may be some cases, Terry, but I don't know. That's the only one I'm thinking of. If that may not fit what you're asking. That's the only thing that come right off the cuff I'm thinking of. If you've got anything, I'm sure that.
Well, if that's your answer, I would like to say this. It seems very inconsistent to me to say that the blood of Christ at baptism will cleanse one sin, and yet it will not cleanse the same thing after.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, the thing is, I believe the blood of Christ will cleanse the sin. It's a matter of the person making a change. Upon baptism, obviously, the person is entering into the kingdom. It changes the kingdom, changes their state. Where a person who's in the kingdom, in the church, they commit the same sins, then they've got to go by the rules of the kingdom, the laws.
But I think if we're going to be consistent with the definition of repentance and fruit meet for repentance, and apply to practically every other sin, I think we're going to be consistent, we're going to apply to every sin.
Okay, well, let me ask you a question. If a person divorced and remarried before they obeyed the gospel for unscriptural grounds, do they have to leave that companion when they obeyed the gospel?
No, but I have reasons for that.
Okay, we'll take care of that tomorrow. I don't want to get all American. That's the area of study that I really devoted a certain amount of attention to trying to coincide and find out what restitution and how much and all that. It's an area that I probably don't have all the answers to. I don't mind saying I don't have all the answers. We'll have time to talk about that part of the way home.
Yeah. Got quite a list, so don't need
that. My first question's already been asked on restitution. The second one, just would you explain this, what you think the sorrow of the world means?
The sorrow of the world working to death. Well, I think the end result of being worldly, you know, that you'll die, of course, spiritually and suffer the consequences of that.
Does Judas Iscariot come in that sorrow of the world?
I'd have to look at that real good to see if it would or wouldn't. What Terry said is true, you know, definitely the repentance there involved the emotion end of it. I don't say his repentance is as as good of a quality as somebody else's, but I do have here on the godly, on the work of death. I think just the end result of being worldly is of course death. It probably goes in quite a bit more detail, but right now that's about all I have to say on that.
Don Freeman.
Alan, I appreciate your remarks, and I appreciate some of the brethren bringing up some of the things that they have had to say. I'd like to make a few comments, and then I've got, you know, a few questions. I think that, first of all, that we need to realize, and I hope that, you know, I hope this is never the case with any of our preachers, but I fear that we fear of making the brethren mad at us sometimes by preaching against sin and preaching that we need to repent of our sins. And many times I tell my brethren when I do teach at other places that I'm not afraid to say some of the things that I do say because my livelihood is not dependent upon their support, which I wish that was not a fear of my brethren preachers. And that just bothers me to no end, that I know that is a fear of some of our preachers, of preaching against sin and maybe losing their jobs. Number two, I feel like we fail to rejoice when one does truly repent. And that bothers me, and I don't know why. Sometimes when I see a sister or a brother that comes forward and, you know, tears are coming down their eyes, and to me, they've truly repented. It's shown by their actions. Obviously, they wouldn't be showing the emotion that they're showing. And we act like, you know, there's nothing to it. You know, we don't rejoice. And like the prodigal son, when he came back, man, that father was happy. You know, and he rejoiced. He threw a big party, if you will, over the fact he had come back. And we need to show our brethren that we really love them and care for them when they do come back. Another thing I like to ask is a question is, why do we seem like we have a problem of talking to others about repentance? Now, you might have some ideas on that, but it seems to me like I know I have a problem. If I know a brother or sister has done something wrong, it's the hardest thing for me in the world. And I know I'm supposed to love them, and I'm supposed to care for them, and I ought to go talk to them, but it's hard for me to do that. I don't know why, and you might share some ideas on that. Luke 17, 3 through 4, and there's a parallel passage. I'd like for you to explain that. And the question I have about this passage, does it teach unlimited forgiveness? And then my third question is what about ignorant sins? Is there such a thing as, and we brought up marriage, is there such a thing as a brother and a sister in Christ getting married and then getting a divorce and not realizing they got a divorce for the wrong reason and remarrying? They were ignorant. Is that possible?
I don't know how many questions you end up with. You got four written up here. Okay. First of all, let me address. I don't know which one to go first. Let me answer all of these or just give me two. Okay. But Luke 17, 3 and 4, of course, dealing with the one-on-one conflict between brethren. It shows here basically just the idea that this person needs to be confronted, and when and if he repents, he's to be forgiven. Now let me read the verse. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. I think there's a matter here that a contingency that has to be in consideration. If he repents, he's to be forgiven. Now, I want to make a comment, if you don't, on this emotion end. Now, a person, and I mean respectfully, I'm not being ugly with anybody, but a person may come up crying and shedding emotion, but that does not mean they repented.
Amen.
Now, Esau, if you remember in the Hebrew letter, you know, he sought a cure for his tears, but he found no place of repentance in his heart. Now, so therefore the emotion end of it, the crying and tears, and we can console and do what we can, but by itself, that doesn't mean ignorant sin. Obviously, we can commit a sin and be ignorant of it. I think that's where we do an awful lot of praying that God will forgive us, and we do the very best we can. Especially when pointed out, we make it right. And we pray God to continue to forgive us, and we continue to do the best we can.
Yeah. Richard Bunner?
I passed what I want to say.
Clovis Cook?
You boys just can't wait to get on that marriage question. Poor old Terry will have to pack his suitcase and go home if we don't get off, I think. McGarvey gave a definition of repentance, Alan, and he said it's a change of will brought about through sorrow for sin leading to a reformation in life. Now, this case concerning Judas, there are two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, and then there's sorrow of the world. Paul brings that out. The godly sorrow led these brethren to do exactly what Paul told them to do, which was the right thing. But the sorrow of the world that bringeth forth death or worketh death is illustrated in the case of Judas. Obviously, if his had been the same kind of sorrow that was demonstrated by the Corinthians, he wouldn't have taken his own life, so it led to death. But what sorrow of the world is, I guess, might be illustrated in this way. One time when I was a boy, we were sharecropping down in Texas, and we had a neighbor that lived down the road, and he got caught making corn whiskey. And they took him to jail and kept him in jail a few days, and finally his trial came up, and when he went before the judge, he went before the judge in bitter tears, and through contrition, he was given a suspended sentence. I guess he convinced the judge he was sorry, but when he got caught the second time, he had to do a little stretch in the pen. So it evidently wasn't a genuine sorrow that he convinced the judge he had for it. It was just sort of a worldly, emotional thing. And I agree that had the sorrow demonstrated by Judas been genuine and real, you know, it wouldn't have led to his death. It's just a clear-cut case. One needs not to be regretted of, one translation said. Godly sorrow needs not to be regretted. In other words, that's what the meaning of that word evidently carries with it. So it's a good subject, but we need to bear in mind that restitution, as Brother H.C. Harper once said, is a sectarian word. It's really not possible for people to render complete restitution with reference to every sin that a person might commit. Therefore, it has to be conditional, like Terry said, and I agree with that. Thank you.
Alan, I appreciate everything that you said, and I wholeheartedly agree that we're not doing enough teaching on repentance. But you mentioned something that kind of sparked a little interest in me, and as you said, that there are consequences to sins. And I fear many times when we teach our brethren about sin, we talk about the sin, but we don't often talk to them about consequences. Every action that we perform, there's always a consequent result from that action. And in certain actions, the consequences are short-lived. In other words, we can pass these things over for a little bit of time. Maybe by restitution we can restore these things. But there are certain things that if we commit certain sins, there are going to be consequences that will follow us all the days of our lives. And that can apply to a variety of things, and I'm not going to be specific. But just to give an illustration, hopefully to help us understand some of the consequences that are long-lived, that is, that we have to face these all of our lives. Judas and David are two good examples. Take David first. When David committed murder so that he might have Bathsheba, that was a sin by which that there was a consequence that David had to face the rest of his life, even though he repented of that sin. He was never able to free himself of the consequence. David, however, learned to live with that consequence and learned to abide by God's promises and to keep God's will all his life. On the other hand, I believe Judas Iscariot, when he realized that the consequence of his sin was he could not release Jesus, that they were going to go ahead and kill him anyway, that the consequence was so great he couldn't live with the consequence, so essentially he took the coward's way out, which I think a lot of people do when they repent and they realize they can't have their cake and eat it too, that they basically go back doing what they were doing before.
William St. John.
Very good, Alan. I appreciate what you have to say. You mentioned that true repentance is necessary for a confession to be valid. And you mentioned that repentance is more than just a change of our ways. In light of this, what should be the Christian's position in regard to digressives who give up individual cups, will not admit that they are wrong, will not admit that it's a sin? And the reason I ask is I've heard people, even teachers, say they should be accepted in the weekend fellowship.
Well, that's a good question. And I probably won't be able to exhaust it in the 3 minutes that we're already over time. But when a person from digressive church, I think, of course, you know, I'm glad they're well received as far as welcomed and all that goes. I tell you what, we're getting to an area that makes it real difficult. They've got to know what the situation is about the unscripted practice of invasion of religion. They've got to know that. They may not know all the ins and outs to it. And I was faced with a very similar situation. We had a family from the Christian church. They'd come with us a long time. They asked two or three times what they need to do to be a member here. They'd come certain ways, but had not come totally. I really believe that we're going to have to use a great amount of discretion here. They don't have to know everything in the world. They just know about the communion classes, the music, and the whole nine yards. But then again, we can't allow them to, you know, get real vocal about it and start trying to convince other people there's nothing wrong with using a method. So I think a situation would demand some careful consideration.
Bill Rowan.
Brother Allen, you've done a superb job. And the spirit of this service has certainly been inspired. But there's one thing for the last 35 years that's bothered me. You can't force a confession on anybody. That's absolute fact. You cannot walk up and force a confession on any individual. But here's my point. Publicly known sin. That's publicly known by the church, publicly known by outsiders, publicly known throughout the brotherhood, an action of speech in a mad attitude, in an uproar voice to downgrade and hurt other individuals, does that have to be repented?
You mean when they go bad-mouthing and saying things they shouldn't say, then obviously, if they say things and do unchristian-like acts by what they say, the Bible teaches we should have sound speech which cannot be condemned. And in 1 Timothy 4 and 12, we're an example of believer. But we got to control our speech, obviously.
Where does it give the right for congregations to say that time will cure that sin without a confession? Do you believe time will cure that sin?
A sin is not taken care of until it's repented of and confessed.
We growl and holler about fornication and adultery, and we weep and mourn others concerning it, but that is a sin you cannot force confession upon. That's individuality of teaching what should be done. But when it comes to a bad mouth, blaspheming, downgrading, and an uproar blast in public assemblies or around public assemblies and hurt somebody to where it's kept others out of the church, what are we going to do? That's your question. I want to ask you that question.
Well, I think you've just had a good time. I'd make an appointment with him, go sit down on a private basis, one-on-one, and encourage him to keep himself under control.
Has the church got a right to not use him?
Well, if he's committed sin and been, you know, verbal abuse people, and committed sin, they need to take care of him. Talk to him. Get him to cut it out. The situation, each situation will take care of its own in a lot of ways. Like that, it, you know, depending on what he said, who he said to, how he said it, the whole works, Bill. But they need to talk to him. I'll leave it that way. And if people have been offended and become weak and begin to quit church and all, they need to address it. If he's been physically and verbally abusing people, the church needs to talk to him about it.
I I can't buy that for this reason. They'll say, well, that's just old brother so-and-so, and that's his action. Or that's old sister so-and-so, and we have to take
that. Well, you don't have to take sin off anybody. But I tell you, but here's what the situation is, Bill. That, you know, I know different personalities, and but we cannot condone sin regardless of personality. That's not the situation we're doing. But you just don't, as long as someone is being physical abusive with someone or language, verbal abuse, then they can be talked to, and usually if they're a Christian person, they can be reasoned with.
Okay, with your communication in mind just now on the floor, you agree with me then that time will not wipe out sin.
Time will not wipe out sin.